Bible teacher R. Kent Hughes tells the story about one of his wife's best friends. He says this about her. She and her family had just returned from the mission field and had rented a rather nice townhouse. At least it was very nice compared to what they'd had on the mission field. She is a very creative person and did a wonderful job of decorating the place, and they settled in. Only one thing was wrong. The family who moved in next door. They turned the front yard into a desert, broke the windows out of their house, were always using foul language, urinated in the front yard, and generally caused havoc in the neighborhood. The final straw was when one of the boys climbed into our friend's yard and threw a whole can of orange paint over the patio walls. My wife's friend was really angry. She did not like her neighbours. She was not happy with the Lord for putting her where he had put her. Realising her heart was not right, she got down on her knees and said, "Lord, you know that I do not like these people at all. God, help me to love them." She did not feel any different, but she resolved to exercise love. She baked her neighbors a pie and took it to them, thus beginning a caring relationship. Those neighbors did not change, but she did. She had begun to love them. When those neighbors moved away, she wept. You know, I was looking at a website just the other day that was trying to answer the question, what is the hardest thing to do in the whole world? And there were some harrowing answers that had been posted by a number of folks on that particular site. Some of the suggested answers to that question were to lose a child, to be alone, to have a broken heart, to learn to trust again, to say goodbye. But without diminishing the painful reality of each of these answers, I'd like to suggest that the hardest thing to do in the whole world is to love your enemies. It's so unnatural. It goes against everything that our natures tell us. And yet this is the very thing that the followers of Jesus Christ are called upon to do. And this is the very thing that we're looking at in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount as we come to consider Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 to 48, the second section that Suzanne read to us. We're going to look at it now in a number of ways. First of all, I want us to consider the context of the passage. The context of the passage. You see, there's a clear order and structure and logic to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just haphazardly thrown together. For example, the section that we first looked at, where it begins, the section that's known as the Beatitudes, it features a literary device. It's known technically as an inclusio. It's where a writer brackets together a particular section by repeating the phrase that he started with, that he began with. For example, look at the section that begins in chapter 5, verse 3, and then ends in chapter 5, verse 10. You'll see what I mean, and again, these words will be on screen. It begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then it ends, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see, it is what we call an inclusio. It is the repetition of a phrase. It sort of encompasses the section that's being looked at. And so, generally speaking, you can look out for this particular device and find out where particular sections begin and end. Now have a look at chapter 5, verse 17. Because there Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And what I want to suggest to you is that this is the beginning of a section that takes us right through quite a lengthy section to chapter 7, verse 12. Where in chapter 7, verse 12, we find these words. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up, and here's the phrase again, the law and the prophets. Do you see? It is this particular literary device. It gives us a clue to where a major section begins and where a major section ends. Now, within this new section, Jesus is specifically addressing some of the problems that were caused by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, the community leaders of his day. And the section begins by looking at how they misinterpreted the Bible. Jesus is exposing that. How they misinterpreted the law and the prophets. And it begins with six divisions. And that's what we've been working through of late in our studies. Remember, it started talking about murder. Verses 21 to 26. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You know, you've heard it said by the Pharisees. This is their interpretation, but they've got it wrong. They're putting the emphasis all on the outside, all on performance. And Jesus comes and says, but I tell you. Goes on to talk about adultery, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then divorce, verses 31 to 32. It has been said, but I tell you. Then oaths, verses 33 to 37. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Revenge, verses 38 to 42. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then enemies, this section we're looking at, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you know, what the Pharisees, how the Pharisees had interpreted it, but I tell you. This is the passage we are looking at this morning. And then next week, we're going to go on and see how Jesus moves from contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees with the true biblical message. That's what he's doing in this section. The teaching of the Pharisees. He's going to go on to contrast the behavior then of the Pharisees with true godly conduct. And once again, as we get into this later, we'll notice that again there are six divisions. It's very logical. And we'll notice that Jesus is going to be dealing with giving, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and praying, verses 5 to 15, and fasting, verses 16 to 18, and desiring, verses 19 to 24, and worrying, verses 25 to 34, and then judging, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. So I hope you understand something of the context of this brilliantly constructed sermon that we are looking at, preached by the mouth of Jesus himself. That's the context. But secondly, as we focus down on the particular passage we're looking at this morning, I want us to have a look at the contempt of the Pharisees. The contempt of the Pharisees. For once again, we discover that the Pharisees have managed to abuse and to completely misinterpret what the Bible actually says. Listen to what Jesus says there in verse 43. You have heard that it was said... Again, here's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now get this, the Bible nowhere says this. But it's worth trying to follow the perverse reasoning of the Pharisees so that they got to such a place where they could say, oh no, we have a command that tells us we should hate our enemy. You see, the original command that they based all of this upon is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the reasoning of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees went like this. Look, the context of this verse seems to suggest that the neighbor I am to love is one of my own people. Therefore, the inference and the implication of loving my own people is that I should hate all other people groups. Now, that's pretty twisted, but it does have a particular logic. And actually, for them to get to this conclusion, the teachers of the law also had to ignore other sections of the Old Testament so that everything fitted in with their interpretation. Because this is not the teaching of the scriptures. Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, kill it. No. Be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, kick it. No. Do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Or Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him poison to eat. Give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So you see, by the time that Jesus is speaking, it was commonly accepted by the Jews that they should hate all those who are not like themselves. Even the monastic community that was at a place called Qumran had a common saying, love the brothers, hate the outsider. And so the religious leaders felt thoroughly justified for all their bitter and angry thoughts against others. They had so twisted God's word that it now gave approval to their sinful actions. They're saying, oh, I'm hating that person, but that's all right. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible commands me to do. You see, they thought that they were pleasing God. And as we have repeatedly seen, what they were doing was putting the emphasis on what is done on the outside and not the attitude of the heart on the inside. And could I say, if you want a good description of religion, and I hate religion, it's all about what's done on the outside. It's performance, it's behavior, it's not what's in the heart. And that's what Jesus had come to correct. So there is the contempt of the Pharisees, the way that they twisted, the way that they abused what the scriptures taught. But then thirdly, notice the contradiction of Jesus. For along comes Jesus who corrects this commonly held view. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, Jesus tells them that they have got it completely wrong about who their neighbor is. It's not a case of national identity. It's a case that my neighbor is anyone I'm in a position to help, whether they be friend or foe, brother or enemy. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in the answer that Jesus gave to the expert in the law who asked him this very question. Someone came up to him and said, and obviously it was a bit of a hot topic, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you'll probably remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Let me read it to you again. It's there in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, now remember, a Samaritan, that was the most hated people group that they had, that the Jews knew. They were the incoming refugees who'd been planted amongst them some centuries before. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. But actually, Jesus does more here than just qualify who our neighbor is and who therefore we should love. He actually goes on in the passage we're looking at to give 2 reasons why his followers should act in this radical, revolutionary way, why they should love their neighbor. And this comes to our fourth heading, the conformity with the family. The conformity with the family. Verses 44 to 45. But I tell you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why should you love your enemies? You love your enemies because it's a family trait. It's what our Heavenly Father does. And it reveals that we really are his children. In other words, if you impartially show love to your enemies as well as your friends, you'll be reflecting the character of God, who shows the impartiality of his love by sending the sun and the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. William Barclay quotes a certain Jewish rabbi called Joshua ben Nehemiah, who wrote this. Have you ever noticed that the rain fell on the field of A, who was righteous, not on the field of B, who was wicked? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, and not upon the Gentiles, who were wicked? Clear implication, the answer is no. And he said, God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations, for the Lord is good to all. This is what we would term common grace. God is good to all. Those who are the foulest people, they still know the common grace, the common blessings of Almighty God. They still know what it is to have life and breath and food and clothes. My friends, it may be actually that you struggle in this particular area. Already, as you're listening to this, already you're picturing it in your mind that there are certain people, you say, I could never love them. I just couldn't do it. Certain people have really hurt you. Certain people have done some things to you which are indescribable, which we wouldn't want to speak of in public. And you would say, Andy, this all sounds very good, but it just couldn't work in my life. I tell you, if you are thinking like that, it could be that you are actually not a child of God. It could be a mark to you that you're actually not born again, that you don't know the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, because Jesus is saying this attitude of being able to love your enemy, to forgive your enemy, is a family characteristic. It is a family trait that if you are born into the family of God by God's grace, then you will know God's enabling power to do just this. There is the conformity with the family. But the second reason Jesus gives why his followers should act in this supernatural way is, and this is my fifth point, the contrast with the world. The contrast with the world. Verses 46 to 47, Jesus says this: if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Look, you can't miss the point here of what Jesus is saying. Tax collectors? Well, different category today, I would be quick to add. But in that day, the context in which Jesus was speaking, tax collectors were rich crooks. And they were loathed by everyone, especially the Jews, because the collectors were employees of the occupying Roman army. And Jesus' point is that even those disgusting, double-crossing tax collectors, they loved their own disgusting, double-crossing tax-gathering mates. So if a person loves only his friends, he is doing no better than a swindling tax collector. So what if you love your friends who love you in return? Big deal. So what if you come into church on a Sunday morning and say, I show love, well, to the people I know, to the people I like, to strangers, I'm going to miss them. You see, the question that Jesus poses is, what are you doing more than others? That's what the text says. What are you doing more than others? It's not enough just to resemble really good pagans. Our love should surpass anything that they are capable of. There should be something extraordinary. There should be something unique about the way that Christians relate to others. Dr. Lloyd-Jones expresses it like this. He said, the Christian is the man who is above and goes beyond the natural man at his very best and highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical. Men whose word is their bond, and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody, but they are not Christian, and they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and may have rejected the whole of the New Testament teaching with scorn. But they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now, the Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. And my friends, the question is this you? Is this what marks you out from your friends and colleagues? You can say, oh, I'm a Christian, but actually, in your behavior, in your response to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there is no such more in your behavior. You see, Jesus says there should be a contrast with the world, even with the best people in the world. But finally, my point number six is this: the conduct of the disciple. The conduct of the disciple. So what does this all mean for us? Hopefully we've understood something of the passage, but what does it mean in practice to love your enemy? What will it mean for you tomorrow as you respond to people in your workplace or in your neighborhood? People who have it in for you. People you despise because of how they behave. What does this love mean? Well, the word that Jesus uses here for love is the strong Greek word agape. It's indicating determined, deliberate, intelligent, loving action. Understand this. When we are talking about love here, when Jesus is describing love, it is not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It is something substantial. It is something real. It is something active. See, when Jesus preaches a similar sermon that Luke records for us, he says this, Luke 6, verse 27 and then verse 35. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Just repeating and underlining what it means to love. You do good. Verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good to them." Which, of course, is what Jesus himself modeled for us when he went to the cross. He loved his enemies. And was it just from heaven Jesus said, "Oh, I really love those people"? No, he came and he did something about it. He left the glory of heaven. He left the splendor that was his by right. He came to this tiny world of ours. He humbled himself, born to a virgin there in Bethlehem, grew up amongst sinners and failures, and taken to a cross deliberately, willingly, letting love hold himself there, because it was love in action. It was love doing something to rescue lost sinners and failures. And of course, even as they hammered the nails into his wrists, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And my friends, this is the example that we must follow. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." Do you see what he says there? Don't worry too much about this, "Oh, I've got to love my neighbor." Act as if you loved your neighbor. That's why I began with the story of a woman baking a pie for her troublesome neighbours. See, she didn't feel that she loved them, but she was determined to act as if she did. And by that very act, her own heart began to be changed. And maybe for some of us here, what's required are not good intentions, but good actions. See, I'm not asking you immediately to change the way that you think. That's not always possible. You come into this building and maybe you've got this bitterness against someone who's really done you some bad stuff. And I'm not pretending that just like that you can go out of this building and you say, oh, I love them. I realize that's not always possible. But I am telling you that if you are a child of God, the way you do this is you do something. You have a responsibility to show in practical ways that unique divine love, even to people you may hate or despise. But I can imagine someone here saying, Andy, that's really impractical. It's all fine what you said, but it's impractical. I can't think of anything that I could do for that troublesome person. I just don't have that opportunity. Well, you could pray for them. Listen to those words of Jesus again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, there's probably nothing higher that you could do for another than to bring them before God in prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this before his death at the hands of the Nazis. He said this: this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Can I share something very personal with you? When we first came to this church over 23 years ago, we were not warmly received by everyone. There were those who objected to what was being taught from the Bible and who objected to the changes that we were seeking to introduce into church life. And there were several occasions when we were subject to spiteful speech, bitter speech, and to poison pen letters. And it hurt very deeply. And we wept many tears. But the greatest lesson that Kath and I learnt during those days was to pray for these people. And over the months and years, I can genuinely say that our hearts were changed. And we began to love those who certainly didn't love us. And it all started with prayer. It was quite deliberate. We had to sit down and we said, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to handle what we feel? How are we going to handle the bitterness and anger that we feel to those who are just saying the vilest and unkindest of things? And Kath and I together said we must start praying for them, and we did. And daily we would pray for these people and pray for the situations that they found themselves in and pray for the struggles that they were experiencing themselves. And it may not have changed them, but it changed us. Probably nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the story told by Corrie ten Boom. Some of you will have read the book. Her family in Holland sheltered Jews from the Nazis during the Second World War until the ten Boom family were betrayed and arrested. They were eventually transported to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was a camp for wiping out women, exterminating women. When one evening her sister Betsy came up to her there in the prison camp with this news. And I'm quoting now from the book. Corrie, do you remember the day we were arrested? A man came to the shop. You were sick and I had to wake you up. I remembered very well. Remembered the strange roving eyes, the uneasiness in the pit of my stomach that was more than fever. Apparently everyone in Ermelo knew him. He worked with the Gestapo from the first day of occupation. He reported this woman's two brothers for resistance work, and finally herself and her husband too. When Ermelo had finally caught up on him, he had to come to Haarlem and teamed up Wilhelms and Captain. His name was Jan Vogel. Flames of fire seemed to leap around that name, and in my heart I thought of father's final hours, alone and confused in a hospital corridor. of the underground work so abruptly halted. I thought of Mary Italy arrested while walking down a street, and I knew that if Jan Vogel stood in front of me now, I could kill him. Betsy drew the little cloth bag from beneath her overalls and held it out to me. But I shook my head. Betsy kept the Bible during the day, since she had more chance to read it and teach from it here than I did at the Phillips Barracks. In the evenings, we held a clandestine prayer meeting for as many as could crowd around our bunk. "You lead the prayers tonight, Betsy. I have a headache." More than a headache. All of me ached with the violence of my feelings about the man who had done us so much harm. That night I did not sleep, and the next day at my bench scarcely heard the conversation around me. By the end of the week I had worked myself into such sickness of body and spirit that Mr. Moorman stopped at my bench to ask if something was wrong. Wrong? Yes, there's something wrong. And I plunged into an account of that morning. I was only too eager to tell Mr. Moorman and all Holland of how Jan Vogel had betrayed his country. What puzzled me all this time, was Betsy. She had suffered everything I had, and yet she seemed to carry no burden of rage. "Betsy!" I hissed one dark night when I knew that my restless tossing must be keeping her awake. Three of us now shared this single cot as the crowded camp daily received new arrivals. "Betsy, don't you feel anything about Jan Vogel? Doesn't it bother you?" "Oh yes, Corrie, terribly. I've felt for him ever since I knew, and pray for him whenever his name comes into my mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering." For a long time I lay silent in the huge shadowy barracks, restless with the sighs, snores and stirrings of hundreds of women. Once again I had the feeling that this sister with whom I had spent all my life belonged somehow to another order of beings. Wasn't she telling me in her gentle way that I was as guilty as Jan Vogel? Didn't he and I stand together before an all-seeing God, convicted of the same sin of murder, for I had murdered him with my heart and with my tongue? "Lord Jesus," I whispered into the lumpy ticking of the bed, "I forgive Jan Vogel as I pray that you will forgive me. I have done him great damage. Bless him now and his family." That night, for the first time since our betrayer had a name, I slept deep and dreamlessly until the whistle summoned us to roll call. Betsy, her sister, died in that camp. Corrie survived, and she went on to write these books about her experience. As for the story of Jan Vogel, he was later, after the war, arrested, and he was executed for the betrayal of so many fellow countrymen. A week before he died, he committed his life to Christ. And today, he and Corrie stand before the Saviour together. My friends, I can't guarantee that your prayers for your enemies will change them or save them, but they will change you. And who knows what an almighty and a sovereign God can do with people who know what it is to be loving and gracious and forgiving and prayerful. Brothers and sisters, let's be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, take us. You know us through and through. Nothing is hidden from you. You know those who we struggle with, those who we might even describe as our enemies. And now, Lord, your word comes and challenges us and tells us that we should be those who love our enemies. Father, we need your help. We need to be made more like you so that we might do this. Come by your Spirit and change us and make us to be the people that we ought to be. Lord, forgive us that we faff around with our sin, and like the Pharisees, we excuse our behavior. Father God, make us to be those who live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.